Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us as we study this chapter from Owen's book about indwelling sin. We talk about the lust of the flesh tonight. We pray that you would grant us wisdom to understand what the Word has to say. Please forgive our sins and teach us that we might serve you through Christ. We ask in His holy name. Amen. Before we look at the questions, I'm going to read from Galatians chapter 5. Starting at verse 16, down through the end of my page, which I think is 21. Yeah, I'm going to stop at 21. Galatians 5, 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, we are looking at chapter 6 tonight, which is on page 35 in your book. And the first question in the handout sheet is, what are the two methods in which opposition to God and believing obedience are seen?
Which chapter are we on?
6, Jim.
I don't have a paper.
We don't have those papers. We weren't here last time.
Oh, that is an oversight on my part. I should have made sure that you had these on Sunday. I'm sorry. Here we go. There we go. Sorry about that. All right. Question number one. What are the two methods in which opposition to God and believing obedience are seen?
Force and fraud or deceit.
Okay. Force and fraud or deceit. And then question number two is, what are the four distinct steps in sin's conduct of opposition outlined by Owen?
It lusts. Fights and wars, it brings the soul into captivity, and it rages madly.
Okay. And he's going to talk about part of that in this chapter and then part of it in the next chapter as well, or at least he's going to come back to it in the next chapter. Number three, the nature of the law of sin is to blank. Thus, all its acts are called blank.
Nature of the law of sin is to lust. All its acts are called lust of the flesh.
Okay, so the section that we were reading then, the nature of this sin is to lust. And so we're talking about lust of the flesh. Now, these lusts of the flesh are not just acts of sensuality, but they include other things as well. It affects the mind, the understanding, the appetite, the affections, and so forth. So this leads us to the next question, which is number four. Whatever still remains of the old nature in man is called blank.
Flesh.
Okay. So what we're looking... Yeah, there we go. Anything? Speak up. Project. So what we're looking at then is anything that is in connection with what we used to be like is still called, and what we are no longer as far as redeemed people is still called the flesh, and we're fighting against it. Owen identifies the habitual inclination of the heart as the principle that bears sovereign rule there. For believers, what is the principal inclination aimed toward?
God and good, or holiness.
Okay, God and good or holiness, right. So we are new creatures in Christ, and as new creatures in Christ, our lives are made over by the Holy Spirit. We have become new people, and we are now oriented toward God and toward the good. And we've seen on Sunday morning, we've seen our study here that from the fall of Adam in the garden, that the propensity of sinful fallen man is away from God, is to run and hide rather than to go toward God. Okay. Number six, what is the secret propensity of sin aimed at?
Evil.
Okay. So these opposite things are there. In my mind, as the Apostle Paul says, I desire to do that which is good, and that's what I want to do. But I find myself doing something else, and so the evil is right there. The sin is right there with me. Number seven, explain Owen's illustration of indwelling sin as a river. That's like a river.
That was a good illustration.
Yeah.
You can't dam it up. If you try to dam it up without affecting the flow, the source of the flow, then it finds its way out. It'll cut behind, or it'll do this, or it's going to have its effect. You have to mitigate the source.
Right.
And slowly stop it there, and then you're still going to have flow, but it doesn't break the dam.
Right, right. Yeah, otherwise it'll flow over the dam, it'll knock the dam down, or it'll go around it, and all those types of things. So, yeah, so he's saying you have to, as that great theologian Barney Fife said, nip it in the bud. Number eight, the sudden arising in the soul of sinful imaginations is always voluntary. True or false?
False.
What happens basically is we're suddenly astounded by some type of temptation. Jay Adams often used this illustration of you're walking along merrily and you turn a corner and you bump your nose right into temptation. Mm-hmm. You weren't looking for it. You weren't out chasing after it, but suddenly it's right there in your face. You didn't see it coming and it's there. Okay. So it's not always voluntary. It's involuntary. Number nine, the propensity of indwelling sin is to respond in what way to every temptation?
To yield to it,
to lap it up, to respond in a positive way to those temptations. Number 10, in what way were the temptations of Adam and Jesus different from our temptations?
They both had free will.
They both had free will and the ability to accomplish that will by choosing either to sin or not to sin.
They both did that. Law of sin in their members.
Okay, there you go. And that's the reason that that was the case. So Adam at creation, we've been studying this. We're going to look at it a little bit more until we finish. Well, even after we finish Genesis 3, we're going to continue to look at this. But Adam at creation had no indwelling sin. He was perfectly righteous. He was perfectly holy. His bent, his inclination was toward God and toward doing good and doing what God said. So when the temptation came in the garden for Adam and Eve, there was nothing inside of them that drove them to accept that temptation. All the temptation came from without. Same thing's true about Jesus. When Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, all that temptation came from outside of him. There was nothing arose in his heart, in other words, to tempt him to accept that sin. Now, that's different from us, because not only do we have temptation from without, but quite often the temptation to sin arises in our own sinful hearts and in our minds, in the lust of the flesh. And so we've got that particular problem that Adam didn't have before the fall and that Jesus didn't have either. He was tempted and always just as we are, but all those temptations came from the outside toward him. Which helps us understand one very important thing, and that is You can be tempted and not sin, okay, if the temptation is coming from outside of you. Okay, so if the temptation is outside of you, then you can be tempted by it and still resist it and not sin against God. Just because you are tempted does not mean that you have sinned by being in the presence of that temptation. That's an extremely important thing to recognize. Otherwise, Jesus would not have been able to be called sinless, and Adam would not have, well, Adam could have stood firm. He did not, up until the point that he gave in to the sin and he ate the forbidden fruit.
So we can eat it to casino.
You can eat it to casino. Wait a minute. We haven't gotten there yet. We're going to get there in just a minute. We're almost there. We are almost there. All right. What question was that?
12 is kind of where we...
No, 10. We just finished doing 10. Okay. 11. Not only are there involuntary sinful imaginings in our hearts, but also an actual pressing after blank and an opposition to blank.
Pressing after evil and opposition to what is good.
Okay. Okay. All right. 12. When temptation comes from without, it is blank. But when it comes from within, it is blank.
It's indifferent to the soul. It's neither good or evil. If it's coming from outside, it's just there.
Yeah.
Right? But if it comes from within,
yeah. If it comes from without and we consent to it, then we sin. If it comes from within, it's sin just having arisen already from sin in our hearts. Okay. 13. Here we go. What is the correct interpretation of 1 Thessalonians 5:22 regarding the appearance of evil? Somebody read that to us, please. 1 Thessalonians 5:22.
Nobody else has got that. Unless it's in the book.
It is, but it's also in your Bible.
5:22. Thank you. Abstain from every form of evil.
Okay, so the New King James has given us a translation that is different from the King James. The King James says, abstain from every appearance of evil,
Okay. Which
is where they get this. And what had to answer Ellis's question about eating at the casino here, this is where it's all, where it comes down. The idea that many people have gotten from 1 Thessalonians 5:22 about abstaining from every appearance of evil is don't even look like you're sinning. And so somebody who would hold that view would say you can't ever even walk in the door of a casino because somebody might see you and assume that you are there to gamble. Okay, so it's an appearance. You appear to be there to commit sin. And that's their interpretation. What Paul actually says is broader and more important than that, which is to abstain from every form of evil. Not just don't look like it, but do not do sin in any of its varieties at all. And that's what he is saying here. So it's not don't look like you're sinning, but it's do not engage in any kind of sin, no matter what it may happen to be. The importance for this is, for example, Jesus himself ate with
sinners
and tax collectors, and the Pharisees would get upset and they would accuse him of participating in their sin. Or if Jesus knew what type of woman that was, he wouldn't let her touch him to wipe his feet with her hair, that type of thing. So you've got... they're looking at Jesus and they're thinking just his being in the proximity with a sinner means he must be a sinner himself. And that's this false interpretation of 1 Thessalonians. The true interpretation is any kind of sin, any kind of evil. Abstain from anything that is evil. Okay, number 14. So, can you eat at the casino?
Yes.
Yes.
Whatever's not of faith is sin.
Right. Can eat with faith, that's okay. Correct. That is correct. Yeah. Okay. I was going to say. Well, I'll say it anyway. A number of years ago, I met a missionary who had been a missionary in Korea back in the 50s and early 60s. His name was Harvey Kahn. Great, big, tall, 6'7", lanky guy who, as far as I know, never married. And his ministry was to prostitutes in Seoul. He never gave in to sin. He would talk to them. He would witness to them. And there were people who took this wrong interpretation of you're in the presence of this lady. You must have sinned. And he did have to defend himself, saying, "No, I haven't done that." He was not tempted by the Lord had given him incredible grace in some way that he was not tempted at all by these ladies. But he ministered to people that nobody else would minister to. And being a single guy, and that was really an odd thing. I remember meeting him a number of years ago. So that's the whole appearance of evil thing, and what he was doing properly and correctly without sinning against God. Though there were people who, because of their sinful hearts and their sinful thoughts, assumed that something was going on that was actually not going on. And that's a whole nother problem right there.
Well, the last question talks about that.
Yeah. We're getting there. Number 14, the enmity in the heart carries out its opposition by blank.
Fights or wars.
Okay, fights and wars. All right. This fighting of sin consists in two things. That's number 15. Once again.
Mm-hmm. And assaulting the soul.
Okay. 16. If the inward man obeys the law of grace with delight, how does rebellion reveal itself?
The lust of the law of sin rise up and contend against obedience with all their might.
Mm-hmm. Right. Okay. So, in number 17, he's got a whole bunch of fill-in-the-blanks. And I'll give you a hint. It's on the top of page 42. The rebellion of the law of sin sometimes proposes blank, sometimes causes blank, sometimes raises blank, sometimes stirs up blank, and sometimes appeals to blank. So fill in the blanks.
Sometimes the rebellion of the law of sin sometimes proposes diversion. The first one?
Mm-hmm, that's right.
Sometimes it causes weirdness, weirdest sequence. Sometimes it raises difficulties. And sometimes it stirs up contrary affections. Next, it appeals to prejudices. Is that the last one?
That's it, yeah. Okay. So we've got all of those things that the law of sin really does this in a multifaceted way. So number 18 asks, explain the opposition of indwelling sin to the general purpose and direction of the soul.
The general purpose of the soul is to, if you're a Christian, is to follow after, reach forward, press toward the mark of confirmation to Christ and His holiness.
Right.
The rebellion of the law of sin seeks to halt all forward progress,
okay,
provoking the heart to disobedience.
Okay, all right, very good. Yeah. Excellent. On the back page, if number 19, if hypocrites have a completely divided heart, how does this differ from the division seen in a believer's heart?
Unbelievers, their hearts totally divided.
Okay, exactly.
Believers, it's a partial. And I just thought about, we've got proportional persecution In other words, the more we fight, the more our rebellious enemy in our members, the harder he fights.
Right.
And so the people that are hypocrites, there's not a whole lot of tension in there. It's just, they just, dog returns to his vomit, and the sow mm-hmm. returns to the mud. And,
yes.
You know, but when we're fighting against it, man, the fire rages.
Yes, yes.
Well, that's where I was telling you about, well, another John Owen quote, and I think I said it in another class we had, you said that's going to be coming, and it might fit in here, is where he said, sin sets its strength against every act of holiness and against every degree we grow to.
Right, right, exactly. So you're right. Every time we take a step forward, sin is there to push us back. All right, number 20. There are several commands of the law of grace that indwelling sin does not resist. True or false?
False.
Okay. Yeah. Indwelling sin resists everything. Anything that God says, anything that God's grace prompts us to, sin resists that completely. Number 21, the assault of sin against the soul consists of blank, blank, and blank.
Positive actions, persistent pressure, and entanglement of the affections.
Okay. All right. 22, a man is assaulted by his own?
Lust.
Lust. Okay. Number 23, this is a quote. There is nothing more amazing or dreadful in the working of sin than its blank.
Persistence.
Okay. He mentions in this chapter, well, throughout this little book, but he comes back to it over and over again because this is an important thing. We fight against sin, and it seems to go away, and it seems like we've won the victory, and it seems like we're not going to have to deal with that ever again. And then right when we think we've got it conquered, it crops right back up again, stronger than ever.
Be careful when you think you stand.
Lest you fall. That's exactly right. Okay, so we've got to fight against that. Number 24, the great duty of mortification of sin is chiefly directed toward what?
The affections.
Okay.
The things of the speaking, not of outward actions, but the inward risings of the mind. Is that it?
I think you said affections.
Right? You said affections, yeah. Let's see here. I have lost my place. Affections. That's right. The great duty of mortification is chiefly directed to the affections. Because it's our desires, our affections, that develop into lusts and tempt us greatly. He's going to deal more with that in the next chapter as well. 25. There are two things well suited to humble us. Right views of blank and blank.
In the bottom of 46.
Yep. There we go. Bottom of 46.
First of God and then of ourselves.
Yeah. Okay. So this is an extremely important thing that we need to understand. We need to know who God is, and we need to know who we are. Number 25, yeah. It's on the bottom of page 46. This is important because whenever you witness to someone, if you're talking to a non-Christian, you're talking to somebody who doesn't know God in a saving way. The Bible tells us that person does know God, but has rejected all the revelation of God. It is holding the truth and unrighteousness, doesn't want to, he's holding it at arm's length, doesn't want to look at it, doesn't want to listen to it. So we need to speak to him about who God is, but also about who he is. Mm-hmm. So the main problem of men from the fall onward is this false view of God bringing, as Doug often says, bringing God down to our level or even below, where we can judge him, and elevating sinful man to a position where his will is supreme. I just passed a sign. There's a church on the way in. It has this long sign. It's taken me 3 drive-bys to read the sign because they put too much on the sign, okay? So finally at the bottom of the sign, I finally read the bottom of the sign on the way in. And the bottom of the sign says that Jesus came to save us, but you choose. But you choose. So this is still the problem with Arminian theology. Arminian theology elevates man to too much importance. It's man's choice determines whether or not he is saved. And the Word of God basically talks about the sovereignty of God. We don't choose. We receive what God has done for us. We submit to Him. It's not that we decide that we just wake up and decide, oh, I'm going to choose Jesus today. That's sadly, that is what is often promoted, and that's not the way it works. Okay.
Grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself.
That's right. Okay. 26, we are able to walk with God as those who are humble and contrite only when we have a sense of our blank.
Condition.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. This is one of the things it's going to fit with the sermon Sunday. One of the problems that man faces is thinking too highly of himself, of not realizing how sinful and fallen he is, and not realizing what his condition is like. And therefore, man often has this idea, false idea, that he's okay, he just needs a little improvement. That he's not really as bad off as the Bible says he is, that he's just, he can turn over a new leaf whenever he feels like it, essentially. That he's not really that bad. And that what the secularists do with this, secular psychiatry and psychology does with this, is to look at man and say, all those guilt feelings are just false. You shouldn't feel guilty. There's nothing wrong. You're okay. I'm okay. You're okay. Yeah. And there's nothing wrong with you, and you need to just ignore those guilt feelings. Well, stay tuned for the sermon on Sunday. That ain't true. Okay. Number 27, in our walk with others, being humbled helps prevent what great evils?
Judging.
Okay.
Spiritual mercilessness and harsh censures.
Okay. Okay. So.
Boy, that's a good one. I mean, yeah. We are. That's convicting.
Yes.
We are so quick to pull the trigger on somebody else.
Yeah, just look at them. Yeah. How could they do that?
We don't take the log out of our eye before we reach for that speck.
That's right. That's exactly
we
right.
Laws.
Yes,
that's
we
what
do.
This lesson is telling us.
Mm. Okay, so it should, on the other hand, produce meekness, compassion, readiness to forgive, willingness to overlook offenses. So that's the opposite of that. And then finally, the one who understands blank is the only useful, fruitful, solid believer.
Evil of his own heart.
There we go. So if you understand the evil of your own heart, then you understand that there's evil in the other person's heart as well. You're not as quick to judge him negatively if he is a believer just like you are. You realize that there's sin there. No, that's not what's being said. But what I'm saying is not judging people harshly. That's what he's talking about there. Yes, we do hold people accountable for sin. You're going to see, once again, Sunday, God holds Adam and Eve accountable for their sin. But when we understand just how evil our hearts are ourselves, it gives us greater compassion toward those who are struggling with sin. Maybe not the type of sin that we encounter. I think this is where I would go with this problem, what I would say. As a pastor, I have seen people be very quick to be judgmental against someone for some sin that they are not tempted by at all. And just basically think, how could so-and-so fall for that temptation, or how could so-and-so sin in that particular way? Because you're not tempted by that particular thing. But at the same time, if you look at the evil in your own heart, you realize you're tempted by something else. And that other person might be actually be able to look at you and say, how could you fall for that? I'm not tempted by that at all. So it keeps us humble to recognize the sinful evilness in our own hearts. All right, anybody have any questions or comments about chapter 6? I will hand out the handout for chapter 7 in just a minute. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. We pray that you would apply them to our lives, that we might understand you better, and that we might understand ourselves better. And Lord, that you would deal with us in such a way that we would be aware of our sin, our tendency toward evil, and that we would fight mightily against that by the grace you provide through Jesus Christ. And so please bless us to do that, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.